Father, we again thank you for this privilege we have to openly meet together, to openly worship you, to openly express our adoration and thanks to you, Father, and just we're so spoiled in one sense, Father, and we thank you for it, and yet we embrace and realize the great responsibility that we have. With great privilege comes great responsibility, Lord, and Father, we again thank you, though, for this privilege that we have to hear your word. Father, I ask that you would speak to us today. Would you please guide my mind and my tongue that you might be glorified? Father, we need to hear from you, not from me. And so I ask that you would just fill my soul with yourself as we share and open up the scriptures. Father, pray for each one that would hear, Lord, that they would truly hear what you are saying. Lord, that I would truly hear what you are saying to me, that we would lift up Jesus, that he would be glorified. Father, that you would be glorified. Holy Spirit, come and do that which you have come to do, was to glorify Jesus. Come and do that this morning as we open up the scriptures, Lord, with your help. Come, we pray then, and help us to glorify you and to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle that Paul wrote after about 19 years in the ministry. He wrote this epistle. We're in the second chapter, and we're going to cover just a verse or maybe two is all we'll get through today. When I hit certain verses that really jump out at me, I slow up. And you're thinking, man, he goes slow anyway. But, you know, I'm trying to go faster through this book. But sometimes I got to put the brakes on and look at some things. So let's read starting in verse 10. We'll read to probably the end of the chapter. But we're basically going to work in chapter or in verses 12 and 13, a little bit maybe in 14. But let's start in verse 10. You are witnesses. Let me suggest, too, that as we read this, put yourself in the place of the Thessalonians. Paul wrote this letter to them, to maybe other churches in the area, but the Spirit of God wrote them to me and to you. So let's put ourselves in their place because that's where God wants us to be. This letter is written to us. So again, starting verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we want to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan has hindered. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What a testimony. What a wonder that this apostle could say that about a church, that they are his crown. They are his joy. What a privilege and what a blessing that is. What a challenge that would the apostle say that about us? You know, what a blessing you are. What a privilege it is to be here, that you are our crown. You are our rejoicing. You are our glory. You are our joy. When Jesus comes again and meets us, that you would be the glory of the apostle. You know, what a challenge. And not only that, but the great apostle, Jesus Christ. backing up now, if we look at for a second, I just want to make a mention of one or two things and then we'll move on. I find it interesting in verse 10, he says, you are our witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul is such a church man. He loves the church. He addresses not the church in general, but those who are really the church. See, I can come to church, but that doesn't make me part of the church. You know, the old saying is, just because you're in a barn doesn't make you a horse. You know, or Keith Green said, just because you go to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. And so you can come to church, but that doesn't make you necessarily part of the church. Only Christ puts you in his church. He said in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he's the builder of the church. And unless he, by the Spirit, puts us into the church, we are not in the church. We might be in the building. You might be here today within the hearing of my voice or other wherever the other people are gathering this morning. Because we gather does not make us the church. We don't come to church. We are the church. And I'm either the church before I come in the door or I'm not part of the church. Now, I can find God for a real personal time while I'm here in the church. Again, that can happen. But Paul is so focused. He labels the church those who believe and are believing. That's who he said, this is how I behaved myself among you who believed. Now, there were other people there. Don't think that everybody that Paul talked to became a believer or that everybody who gathered in the church of Thessalonica were believers. But Paul almost doesn't see them. He only sees as those who believe. Isn't that interesting? We'll come across it again later on. So I find that interesting. Now down to verse 12. That you walk worthy of God. I touched on this last week, to walk worthy of God. It's an interesting phrase, to walk worthy of God. Paul said in the book of Acts, chapter 25, verse 25, he said that in his defense, I have done nothing worthy of death. So in other words, he could have had certain actions that equated onto death. The results of his actions equaled death. Here he's saying, let our actions, our walk, so be that it is equated to God. When people see your conduct, your behavior, they link it not to you only, but it's linked to God. Paul said, I have done nothing worthy of death. Here we're told to walk worthy of God. The result of our walk should be an emphasis upon God. Who is God? How great is God? No one can explain it. No one can plumb the depths of him. No one can perfectly define and give us definitions of who God is. We're studying two books, one by A.W. Pink and one by A.W. Tozer on the attributes of God. They work so well together. Tozer is a man with tremendous devotion, and almost everything he says is biblical, but he doesn't bring you into necessarily the scriptures. A.W. Tozer is more a little bit academic, but he's always quoting scriptures. So like for yesterday, we went through a chapter. There was no quotations to any scriptures in the whole chapter of the self-existence of God. Now when you go to Pink for that same subject, there would be about 25 verses for the same coverage. But together, because the one is so passionate, Tozer is so passionate in the Lord, so devotional, so personal, that it's so warm and wonderful. And then the other guy brings in all the scriptures for it. So they work really well together. But worthy of God, to walk worthy of God. No one can, the book on the attributes of God, no one could write a book if they had all the paper and ink in the world that they could fill that book and they still would not cover all of the wonder of God. You know, so, but he says here to walk worthy of God. Who is God? If God's just nobody, if he's just a Santa Claus, then it's easier to walk like him. I'll just be generous. That's all I have to be, is generous and love everybody, and I walk like God. But he isn't just that. He's so much more. So we are to walk worthy of God. What a challenge. You know, look at our lives. Do I walk that way? Am I forgiving? Do I love all people? Do I challenge people who need to be challenged? Am I living the Christian life as I should live the Christian life? Am I walking worthy? Walk again means it shows endurance. It shows maturity. It shows continuance. To walk means it's a journey. And so it's not just how I walk today, this hour and a half in church. We all walk pretty good. But how did I walk for the last 6 days before that? And the 6 years before that, and whatever it might be, that's what the word walk is. It's a continuance. It shows maturity. So that's our great challenge. And we find the same command in Philippians chapter 1, 27, Colossians 1, 10. Thessalonians 1, 5 says that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It's counted worthy. Again, it's the word worthy. And so God is holy. So our walk must be holy. He says in Peter, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, first chapter, verse 5, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what my walk, if that's what God is like, and I'm going to walk worthy of God, I should walk like that. You know, we should live a holy life, a life that is set aside for Him. So it's a high calling. So walk worthy of the Lord, he said back in verse 12, that you walk worthy of God who calls you. It's a wonderful world to be called. Have we been called by God? Do I hear Him calling? It's in the present tense continuous that He calls you. And He did call you past tense. And we answered the call of God. But even this moment, God is calling me. Did He call you to worship this morning? Did you respond to the worship? God called, He is calling, and He shall call in the end. That's what the word is in the Greek. He called, is called, and will be calling us forever. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. It is used particularly of the divine call to partake of the blessings of redemption. That's the first call, to partake of the blessings of redemption. Worship is one of the blessings of redemption. Meeting together is not a drudgery. It's one of the blessings of redemption. We cheat our souls. We cheat ourselves when we do not gather together. Now, you're here, so you're doing really good. But we cheat ourselves. There is something miraculous about coming together that you cannot get at home. You cannot get on the road. You cannot get wherever. There's something wonderful about it. The church has tremendous authority. We talked about it briefly yesterday morning, where the church had power to bind and to loose people. The church had power where Paul said, let's send this man because he's living in sin and he will not repent. Cast him out. Turn him over to Satan. In other words, turn him over to Satan that his body might be destroyed, but his soul would be saved. The church had the power to let him loose onto Satan. The church had the power to do that under Christ. Turn him loose onto Satan that his body might. So somehow the church is a covering. His protection. This man was covered while he was in the part of the church. But if he's excommunicated, he's out there vulnerable, not under the protection of the church. The church is a wonderful thing. We don't understand it. It is a mystery. Paul calls it. It's a mystery. And so it is. But it's this great privilege that we have. And so we're called into the church. It pertains, this word again, call, pertains mostly to the approach of us being entering into the church, answering the call of God. There's more I can say about it, but the call of God, it's interesting. And again, we could look at different verses. Verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 5 of this same book, or verse 4 of the first chapter, chapter 5 of this book, into the 2 Thessalonians, we could look at all these different verses. But it's interesting that when it talks about the call of God, it is always in reference to the Father calling. The Father calling. Every time you will find it, it's linked to the Father calling. The Father calls. So again, it's wonderful. Then this is what it says, though. He calls us where? He calls you into His own kingdom. Not your kingdom. Not the kingdom of the world. Where do we spend all of our time? Whose kingdom? He don't call us into the universal kingdom or whatever kingdom it is. I mean, I know we have to work. I'm not saying that we should all quit our jobs, you know, and become monks and hermits. That's not what I'm saying. But be careful where my heart is. Because where my heart is, there shall my treasure be also. Anything can become our world, can be our job, can be my hobbies, could be my family. But He didn't call us into our families. He called us into His family. He called us onto His own kingdom. It's very specific. It's His own kingdom. There's so many things that we could do. We work so hard on other kingdoms. In Revelation 18, and because of time I can't go there, but read Revelation 18, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 15 to 24, it says, "Look, Babylon is fallen. She is fallen, the great harlot who contaminated everyone with her goods and the riches, the promise of riches and all these things. All the shipbuilders and all the instrument makers and all these people, they're all crying and weeping because Babylon has fallen. That great city, that great system has fallen. And Christ has come and finished it all. So why do we work in that kingdom? Why are we so bound up with that kingdom? Making another buck, you know, getting larger in business. So we run around with our heads cut off and we hardly know who our wives are, who our husbands are because we're so busy, or who our children are and who one another are. He called us not into that. He didn't call us into the Fortune 500. He called us into His own kingdom and then into His glory. If I'm in His kingdom, I'm called to His glory. He said in John 17, 22, Father, I would that they would be where I am, and I want to share my glory with them. We understand so little. What is the glory of Jesus? And what is it when we get in our prayer closet? Do we sense something of the glory of Jesus that rests upon us? That's what He said, that I could give them my glory. We're called into His kingdom and His glory. Not my accolades and my achievements, were called into His. So that's this great, wonderful calling that we find in verse 12. Let's move on into verse 13. One last thought there that I have on here again is that God has not relinquished His sovereignty over His kingdom. You know, His kingdom is it's an invisible kingdom. He said the kingdom of God is within you. Wherever Jesus is, wherever the King is, that's where His kingdom is. Wherever His kingdom is, that's where His kingdom is. He hasn't relinquished His sovereignty. I'll just read something from Daniel. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's invisible now, but it's still there. God reigns and rules over everything. He rules over every tongue, every language, every nation, every kingdom. God is ruling over it. Nothing is renegade doing its own thing without God's sovereignty. It's invisible now, but it will be visible when He comes again. He is the King of our hearts. If where Jesus is, so is His kingdom. Is He in your life? Is He in your heart? Then His kingdom is there. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. He's called us onto that, His kingdom. If He's there, then I have a king. Is there a king? And if He's a king is not a king unless He has subjects. So am I subject to Him? If where the King is, there is His kingdom and there's subjects. And again, if He's in me, there's only one, that's me. I can only deal with me. Am I His subject? So there's these challenges as you think about the word. He is King in His church. Entrance into the kingdom is only through the new birth. As I said earlier, the church is His kingdom. Jesus rules. This is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. We hope to hear from God and do what God says, regardless of what we think. And that's what the church is. Those in the kingdom are marked out as those who do His will. You can identify those who are in the kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom, this is challenging, are only those who do His will. In Matthew 7:21, I'll turn there. I think I might have it written down. Let me see. Yes. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my kingdom. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Are you doing the will of God in your life? Am I obeying the King in His kingdom? If not, I might not be in the kingdom. Because this is just His qualifier. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. Am I living in obedience? If not, I better question whose kingdom I'm in. It's a challenge. It's meant to challenge us. So there's more there, but we've got to move on. So now finally into verse 13, we read it. For this reason, There's a debate over which reason he's talking about. Is it this reason that he just spoke of, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory? And because of that, because we notice that all the verses leading up to verse 12 are all for this purpose, that you would walk worthy of God. That's the emphasis of all those verses, have a point, they have a reason why Paul lived this way, why Paul did, why he acted like a mother, why he acted like a father with those people. Why did he do it? For this reason, that you'd walk worthy. And to those who calls you worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so for that reason, we also thank God that God has called you. He's rejoicing about it. As he says in verse 4, he mentions in verse 4 of the first chapter, knowing, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel did not come to you without any power. It came to you in power. That's verse 4 and 5 of the first chapter. So here he gives, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Or is it because, reading down in verse 13 again, follow me through there, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Is that why he's rejoicing? Again, commentators take it both ways. It doesn't matter to me which way we take it. It's not a critical comment or thought. It's not going to mislead us either way. But this is what he said. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Paul was so rejoicing. He would rejoice over the saints. Do we rejoice over one another? It's so easy for us to find faults in one another because we, you know, I got a lot of them, so it's really easy to see them, and you have a couple, and I might spot one or two of those. And it's so easy to major on those negative things. We'll go nowhere with God. You will go nowhere with God if you major in people's negatives. You will not go there because you'll never find a perfect Christian. There was only one, and there's never been another one. There will never be another one. There never has been. There never will be. There has been one. Jesus lived the perfect human life, and Jesus only has lived that life. We're going to do the best we can. Imperfect, but we're going to do the best that we can. We must do the best that we can. This is what he said, to walk worthy of God. But do not, let me not major in negatives. Don't major in negatives. It will hold you back. It will be a dam of mud that prevents the waters of God flowing across your heart. And you miss the simple joys that you once had, the things that blessed you before, simple choruses, different things blessed you, but now they don't because I've gotten too critical and too wise and too smart. So be careful about that. And this is what he said. For this reason, we give thanks without ceasing. He without ceasing, again, we could find it in different places, but he's giving thanks. And this is why, because when you receive the word of God, the word receive, there's two words, depending what version you have. If you have the old King James, yours will read, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it, not as the word of men. If you have the ESV or the New American Standard, yours will read like this. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men. So in the New King James has welcomed. The old King James has received twice. ESV or the New American Standard has received and then accepted. But those two words are different. They are two different words. So in the King James, it has the same word twice. They are different in the Greek from each other. The first word, received, means to hear with the ear, with the organ of hearing. We hear it. We intellectually understand it. We might even be tickled by it. And when a person, when a Christian, when someone sits in church and week by week hear the word preached, they understand it and like it, but that it doesn't go any farther than the organ of the ear and of the mind. It's, you then have tickling ears. You just like to hear something good. Oh, that was good. It was challenging. Ooh, that was good. And never gets into the heart. There's a problem there. So at this point, I have five words that all start with A, and I've got to hurry through these. This word to the Thessalonians was accepted. It was appreciated. It was appropriated. It was in affliction. And lastly, it was applied, similar to appropriated. It was applied in their lives. So first of all, it was appreciated. That was the first one. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, everybody in here, unless you're sleeping, you are now receiving the word. Now he said what they received was the word of God. It speaks of the origin. What Paul spoke was not his words. It was the origin of Paul's message to them was God. God was the speaker. God is the source, the origin of what was being spoken. So he could say it's God's word. It's not Paul's word. It's not my word. It is God's word. So that's what he's saying. And they could receive it in their ear. It's the sense of hearing, the organ of hearing. It's to have an acknowledgement of it. You all can hear me. Yeah, I can understand it. We're all in English. And we all understand English pretty well. So there's a receiving of it. That's that first part of the word. But they did more of that. They appreciated it. They received it as the word of God, as God speaking it. This is what Paul says again in verse 13. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it really is in truth. This is the word of God. If God stood here, I don't know what he would look like, you know, but if God stood here and in spirit he does, and he spoke to us, and he does, we would receive the word of God. That's what is happening. That's what Paul said. You received it as the word of God, because that's what it is. It is the word of God. This is God's word. This is the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, familiar verses, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1. 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. No Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. He links prophecy with Scripture, okay, and Scripture with prophecy. He said it's never come. This book has never come. It's wonderful. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. So they said we didn't receive it as it came from Paul. We received it as God speaking, breathing onto us his word. That's how we received it. And it had great results. It had great results. It's a living word. So this is what they said. Jesus is the living word. This is the written word. Written by the Spirit of God. Jesus is the living word. This is the written word. As the Spirit inaugurated the birth of Jesus Christ in this wonderful holy virgin named Mary, so he also inaugurated the written word of God in this book that we call the Bible. This is the preciousness of the scriptures. They are the word of God. Okay, so this is wonderful. He said, we didn't receive it as it was from men. We received it as though it was from God. So they appreciated it. Do we appreciate it? God speaking to us. It puts us in a place of tremendous responsibility. If God is speaking to you right now, what are you going to do? If God is speaking to me right now, what am I going to do? I'm going to be accountable to God. When he said, don't you remember? It was May 21st, 2018. And this word was read to you. What did you do with it? You thought it was just words. You thought it was just Tom babbling on, or you thought it was just whoever babbling. But this is the word of God to you. As the Spirit empowers it, not everything I say, but as the Spirit empowers it, what are we going to do with it? When we read the scriptures and God says, you read that, what did you do with it? When it says, unless you forgive, you yourself will never be forgiven. Talk about the unpardonable sin. People struggle to figure out what it is, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Well, it tells us in Matthew and a couple other places that unless I forgive my brothers, God will never forgive me. That sounds like an unpardonable sin to me. So there's more than one, perhaps. But God's speaking to us. This is how they took it. They appreciated it. So they accepted. They heard it with their ears. They recognized it. This is the word of God. I better pay attention. I better react to it. God, give me faith to react to your word. So the next thing is they appropriated it, because that's faith coming in. That's the second word where in the New King James it says, the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Again, other ones would have, you accepted it. But here they welcomed it. They welcomed the word. It means that they took it into their hearts as you would take in a guest into your house. So this guest comes to you and comes to your front door. And you don't just talk to him at the door. I'm just hearing him now. He's talking to me. Oh, yeah, it's really good. It's not just that. It's brother, sister, come on in. And we open the door and they become our lodgers. That's what the word means. When they welcomed it, when they accepted it, they embraced it. It moved from the head, move from the ear into their hearts, and they recognize, this is the Word of God. Come on in to me. Come into me. Oh, Word of God, come to me. This is what it means. They welcomed it. They embraced it. That's why I love the Word in the New King James, where it says they welcomed the Word. They received it here, but now they welcomed it. When they recognized it was the Word of God, they welcomed it. They welcomed the Word. They took it into their hearts as a guest into our own house, and they lodged with them. More than just to receive by the ear or the mind, it's a transference from the head to the heart. It's brought into the heart and becomes life to us. Becomes life to us. Matthew 13:9, Jesus says, and this is what he means. He who has ears to hear, okay, everybody's got ears to hear, but he makes a second statement. He who has ears to hear, then let him hear. That second word, let him hear, means let him open it up and let it come into your life and make it become part of your life. I will be accountable. You will be accountable for how we've heard the Word of God. He who has ears to hear, really hear. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Let him hear what is saying. What would be the outcome of this in reality? If every time we heard the preaching, we heard someone share the Scriptures with us, we took it in and it became part of our life, what would be the outcome of that in our lives? Obedience, walking worthy of God, wouldn't it be? It'd be a radical Christian living. Oh yeah, it would be. It'd be wonderful. So they appropriated it. Next thing is that they received this word in affliction. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. They received it in much affliction. It means to be under pressure. Now, we don't have much affliction. We have some. People might ridicule you at work because you're, quote, a Christian, because you don't do this on Sunday, or don't go to the bar after work, or you don't tell dirty jokes, or whatever it might be. You might take a little bit of pressure because of that. But I want to add a word to the word afflict. We need to afflict ourselves. We need to make changes in our life that hurt, that put some pressure on us. Because we just want to coast. I mean, if you're like me, we just want to coast and find the path of least resistance. That isn't going to work in a Christian life because we are diametrically opposed to the spirit of this world. The spiritual man is diametrically opposed to the fleshly man that's stuck to me, my body and the lust of the flesh. I'm stuck to them. They're stuck to me. And there is a constant war. So if you're looking for the path of least resistance, you ain't going to find it in the church. You're not going to find it in Christ. So I need to afflict myself to die daily, to take off the old man and to put on the new man in every situation, to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ means nothing more than in every situation to do what Jesus would do. That's abiding in him. That whatever he would do, that's what I'm going to do in this situation. I abide in him. So this is great. They took it in affliction. In chapter 2, verse 14, you brethren became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea, for you suffered. They suffered with the word of God. Because of the word of God, they were willing to suffer. Wow, we don't want to suffer. Chapter 2, verse 15, they were persecuted. It means to be driven out or rejected. Have you been driven out of your family or rejected because you stand for Christ? Have you been driven out of the workplace or out of your old friends? Or out of your old habits, afflict yourself and you're driven out, rejected by your old habits. Well, we need to reject our old habits and some of those things. Get rid of them and reject them. They were persecuted. They were driven out and rejected. It says that things and people were contrary to them. That's again in verse 15. Contrary means it's used of winds that blow against and hinder progress. We're going contrary to the world and the world is contrary to us. We're going contrary to sin and sin towards us, so it blows against us. In chapter 2:16, things were forbidden to them. They were forbidden to do things. They were forbidden to preach the gospel. There was resistance against them. It means to hinder, to restrain, to forbid, to be clipped off. They're cutting you off because you're forbidden to do certain things by them. Well, we aren't going to let them do it. We're going to press on in the things of God. Chapter 2, verse 18. Is the word hindered. Hindered pictures a path or a road that you are on, which is the Christian way, it's a path or a road so broken up that all travel is blocked. To cut into was used of impeding persons by breaking up the road. So if they knew they were going a certain way, they broke up the road. Remember the old Westerns that they got the stagecoach heading down the road and they're going to rob it and they cut down a tree and drop it over in the stagecoach. That's what this word means in verse 18 when they were hindered. The road was blocked by obstacles. Things put sharply in the path. It means to detain a person, to hold them up. But in Paul's case, it was all unsuccessful. Satan tried to hinder him, but it was all unsuccessful. So this is the road of the Christian. He is afflicted. He knows something of sorrow. He knows something about affliction. He knows something about being persecuted. He knows something about being forsaken. He knows something about being rejected. In the word, this is just, Peter says, don't think it's something strange that you're into all these weird and strange trials that come upon you. Don't think it's strange. We're Christians. Hallelujah. Paul says, oh, to embrace, to be likened unto the sufferings of Christ, that I may fill up that for which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. He said, this is great, he said. This is wonderful to suffer for Christ. Okay, then it's my last A is that they applied the word. Okay, back to verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, God spoke through them, you welcomed it, you received it, not as the word of men, but as truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you. So they applied the word of God. It's wonderful when God speaks to us. I hope you have experienced it. He gives us the power to do that which we could never have done before. There perhaps has been a sin that has so tripped us up, and God speaks, and somehow there's power. The sin has lost its power over us, and we're free. It may be something of loneliness. It may be something of depression or whatever. But when God speaks, the power to obey it is there instantly. It's miraculous. It is in the supernatural realm where God is. In Mark's gospel, I think it's chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, there was a man whose hand was paralyzed and he could not move it. And Jesus tells him to do what? He says, lift up your hand. He couldn't lift up his hand. That was his problem. He couldn't do it. But he said, lift up your hand. And what did he do? He lifted up his hand and he was healed. Because when Jesus spoke, there's power within the word that he spoke. When you hear the word of God, there's power within it that gave him the ability to do that which he could not do otherwise. Just amazing. When God speaks, you'll know it because it'll hit you in the inner man and it comes with power. It's wonderful. Paul says in Corinthians, first book of Corinthians chapter 2 and 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. He said, I wasn't a pretty boy. I didn't, learn perfect elocution and this or that, whatever. But when I spoke, God accompanied my words and it came with power. That's what we want, don't we, when you talk to your children? When you talk to your neighbors, your workmates, when you preach, don't we want God to come with power and strength? Come, Holy Spirit, and do these things in our life. These men and women, they applied the word. They just didn't sit in on Sunday morning church and hear it and say, that wasn't bad, and go home. Let me ask you, and I wish the church was filled. I wish everyone was here. If someone's missing of your family, ask them this. Do you talk about the sermon during the week? Not because it's my sermon. I don't care who's preaching. When Tim preached a couple of weeks ago on fasting, I listened to the message on the internet so I could hear it because I missed it. Did you talk about it? What did that mean to me? You know, when I preach, do you go home and throughout the week, maybe Sunday meal, do you talk about the word? If not, how in the world are we going to apply it? Imagine that. Imagine that if a doctor gave you all these things because you have a heart condition. Here's what you got to do. You do this, that, this, that, this, that, and then you never talk about it again. These words are more important than heart words medically. So do we talk about the sermon during, how am I going to apply it? Maybe Tom only said one thing out of the 23 things he said. He said one thing that was really good. Well, will I apply it? Now, if I never talk about it, see, contemplation on the word, meditation on the sermon is for the spirit what digestion is for the body. What if we just stuck food in our mouth and spit it out? What would happen? tasted it, and then spit it out. It wouldn't do us any good. You know, neither is just hearing and never applying it. It doesn't do us any good. In fact, it'll condemn us in the end. It'll rise up in the last day and it will condemn us because we didn't act on it. It is so important to listen to these things. So meditate on it. Take some inventory. Okay, I don't remember everything he said, but I remember these five things. Am I right with God on these five things? Yeah, that one. Check that one off. Yeah, check that. Oh, this one, not so. I need to get alone with God. That's what it's about. That's what hearing the word is about. God, otherwise we just condemn ourselves. Another sermon, another sermon, another sermon, another sermon. It's useless unless I go home and I chew the cud. You understand? You know, we chew the cud. We sit down, okay, what was it? And this is the most important thing we can do with our kids. Around the table, dinner table, or at supper time. Or so, talk about the sermon. Was it, you know, what can we apply in it? It has nothing to do with he did good or he stumbled or he staggered. Did God speak to us? What did he say? Let me think about that. I didn't like what he said, but let me think about it. Let me, you know, don't hear what I'm not saying. You know, which is so often, oh, I think he meant that. That's what it, no, that, maybe I didn't mean that. You know, think about it and contemplate it. Because I need to do this. I throughout the week, I'll read my notes, sermon notes again several times sometimes. Okay, God, what did you say in here to me? So that's what it's about. Meditation, contemplation is wonderful to do. We got to chew it and then swallow it. If it's bad, you know, get rid of it. You know, like someone said, eat the meat and spit out the bones when you're dealing with fish. You know, eat the meat and spit out the bones. Well, there's going to be some meat in there. Hopefully a lot, but we see. And so the last phrase in verse 13 there, it effectively works. Effectively means it comes with power. There's an energy. It means power in energy. There's something going on and it works in you. Is the word of God working in you? Is it working in me? Please, God, will you work in me with your word? See, and if it doesn't, if God hasn't spoken to you for a month, for 2 months, for 6 months, for a year, it's because I haven't obeyed what I was supposed to obey way back then. And when I get in the habit of just listening and not obeying and applying it, I don't receive hardly anything anymore because I've gotten hard. It's hardened. And so it's so important to act upon it. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and body, flesh and bone. The word of God is quick. Is that to you? Is it to me? It should be. If not, something's wrong. I'm dull of hearing. Why is it? Because I haven't obeyed. I haven't applied what God's already spoken to me. It's working on a supernatural level. I've already quoted from Corinthians chapter 2 what Paul said. In Colossians 1:6, he said to the Colossians, you're bringing forth fruit. How did they bring forth fruit? Could we say that about us? We're bringing forth fruit from what's being preached. Yeah, we're bringing forth fruit. So many challenges. It speaks of the contrast between those who are merely heard the word and those who upon hearing have believed it. When it says it effectually worked, there's a contrast because some it doesn't. If you notice his phrase, it effectually works. Is it working in you, God's word? Which also effectually works in you who believe. That's in, again, the present continuous tense. You did believe. You're believing this moment. Oh, I believe God. I believe what he's saying. I believe this word. Lord, speak to me, God. And he will continue to believe. There's no checkout. I believed, I am believing, I will continue to believe by the grace of God. That's what the word means. It's in the continuous present tense. It's a wonderful word. And again, it speaks of this contrast between those who don't believe and those who do believe. Paul always is addressing believers. He doesn't say anything about those who don't believe. Even in verse 10, where he said, how I lived amongst you who believe. Here it is, the word of God works effectually among you who are the believing ones. If it works in you, that's the example of you being a believing one. If the word doesn't work in you, if it isn't powerful to you, you're not one of the believing ones. That's what it says there. It's a tremendous challenge. In Jeremiah, it says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? Wow, what a challenge. So it works in us who believe. It's wonderful. In John 3, verse 36, he who believes, that's the same who believed, is believing, continues to believe in the Son of God, has everlasting life. He who does not, having believed, believing today, will continue to believe, does not have eternal life. It's a believer. And a believer is someone. Believe, again, remember, is always an action. It's not a mental thought. It's an action. It changes my life. It works through me, and I'm doing something because of what I heard. So it's tremendous, tremendous challenge. So anyway, I'll end there. Again, let's read verse 12 and 13. That you would walk worthy of God, God who calls you into His own kingdom and into His glory. There's a glory coming for us. I didn't quote the scriptures but because of the time, but there's a glory. Read 1 Peter. Read about the glory that's coming for us in verse 3, 4, and 5, chapter 1. The glory that's coming for us, that's waiting for us to receive when we get there. Who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, you embraced it, you brought it in as a guest. And it was not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, it is the word of God, which also works effectually in you who are believing. Amen. Good, tremendous challenge in the scriptures, isn't it? Christians, we can never sit on our backside and coast. It's not a picture of a Christian coasting. Just don't work. I never find it in the Bible. Coast on now, brothers and sisters. You know, just coast. So we got, you were saved, you know, whenever, now you just coast. We never see that in the scriptures, do it. You know, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. We thank you for the empowering that you bring to it, Lord. The word in itself is just a word, Lord, but it is a great word. It is God's outbreathed word written on paper. And for us, it's in English that we could understand it, Lord. And through it, you do speak to us. And we thank you for giving us the book, Lord. And how a man treats this book, Lord, you can tell sometimes. It's an indication of how this man treats you. If this book is nothing to me, it's just another book. I discard it during the week. I forget it. I ignore it. Lord, chances are I'm ignoring you and discarding you. Lord, how we treat this book is so often an indication of how we treat you. So, Father, we thank you for this challenge. Lord, we thank you for your word. I want to pray and thank you for Dawson this morning. Lord, he went through that surgery on Friday. Lord, and we trust you that it was successful and there will be a speedy recovery and a healing for Dawson. We thank you for this young man and ask your blessing upon his life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.